Beginning on Friday evening and continuing this morning and again this evening, we've been reading the story of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection from the Gospel of John. And so for our first lesson tonight, I continue that reading at verse 19 of John chapter 20, reading through the end of the chapter. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I'm going to read again the story of the first Easter evening, this time from the Gospel of Luke. I'll read the closing verses of chapter 24, beginning at verse 33, where we take up the story with the return of the two disciples from Emmaus back to Jerusalem, rushing back to the upper room. And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. On October 22, 1978, the newly elected Pope, John Paul II, gave his first papal address, his first sermon. And the theme of that message became really a sort of hallmark of the nearly 27 years of his papacy, one of the most significant in history for many, many reasons, not the least of which was the downfall of communism and the Soviet bloc. But what he said in that first message and what he repeated over and over and over again through the years was summed up in three ringing words: be not afraid. And of course, that wasn't original with John Paul II. He was quoting the Lord, his Lord, our Lord. He was quoting the message of the angels at the empty tomb. Do you know that that's the first thing that the angels said to the women at the empty tomb? It's in Matthew. And it's also the first thing Jesus said to them when he appeared to them later. These frightened witnesses: don't be afraid. I saw somewhere not long ago that don't be afraid, or fear not, or be not afraid, it's all the same, is the most frequently repeated command in the Bible. Imagine that. Out of all, it's not to say it's the most important. It doesn't quite match love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, but the most frequently repeated. And I believe it's true. In fact, I did a little bit of research. I went onto my computer. I have a Bible program that makes it easy to search. And I found, almost without looking, over 50 times when those words are spoken on God's behalf to the people of God by an angel, by a prophet, 10 times in Isaiah alone, incidentally, or by the Lord himself directly. Don't be afraid. It's his first word to us. It's his word tonight on Easter evening. Because, of course, there's a lot to be scared of, isn't there? All you have to do is listen to the news for a while. In fact, I'm tempted to stop. Not watch it anymore, not look at Google News on the internet, cancel the subscription to the newspaper. I mean, day after day after day. Global warming. Another report yesterday or the day before that says we are on the verge of damaging the planet beyond nature's capacity to recover. So says the United Nations. A while back, Time magazine had a cover story that blared with a picture of the world on it, and in blaring headlines said, "Be worried, be very worried. The Earth's climate is at a tipping point, and global warming is to blame." Or how about a terror attack? What happens the next time one of those strikes? Not if, but when. I saw a news report a while back with a terrorism expert, and he was showing a map of Manhattan and the blast radius and the number of deaths, the percentage of fatalities from ground zero outwards the next time a really big bomb hits. And he said, "In my opinion, and the opinion of most experts, within 5 years, there will certainly be a nuclear attack perpetrated by terrorists upon a major Western city." Or, Pick your poison. Why do you think they still keep reporting bird flu deaths? We've forgotten about that, haven't we? But experts say that that too is only a matter of time. As soon as it jumps into the human population, there will be tens of thousands, perhaps millions of deaths worldwide, as in the great epidemic of 1918. And if these mega catastrophes are a little too remote, you can always think about cancer, car crashes, losing your job, losing your family, losing a child or a grandchild or a spouse. The truth is, our happiness, humanly speaking, hangs from a spider's thread. And we all know it can snap in an instant. So what do? Most people take the ostrich route and bury their head in the sand. I remember hearing Rich Mao, who's the president of Fuller Seminary, tell a story about when he was teaching philosophy at Calvin College here. He was on the faculty for a number of years in the philosophy department. And one day he was sitting in his office with the door open. He was reading or grading some papers. And he couldn't help but overhear a conversation between two co-eds out in the hall. And one girl was comforting the other, her friend who had just broken up with her boyfriend. And she tried to encourage her and tried various things, and nothing was helping. And finally she said, "Well, you just have to be philosophical about it." And the girl said, "What do you mean, be philosophical?" And she said, "Just don't think about it." Well, that's the approach, I think, that many people take toward the terrors that beset us on every side. Try not to think about it. And if you can't help but think about it, drug yourself somehow. Open a bottle or pop a pill, or better yet, just turn on the TV to a reality show. Watch American Idol or some mindless game show night after night. Just don't think about it. We have a better option, you and I. We don't have to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is alive. That's the message of Easter evening. You know, the very fact that we're here is a testimony. And I mean here tonight is a testimony to what happened then on that first Easter. It's not often that we remark upon this fact, but the very fact that from the first, literally from the first, Christians gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, as it came to be called, not the Sabbath day, as they had been habituated growing up as Jews, is a testimony to what happened on that first Easter. For then, that night, Jesus himself came and was among them. He himself showed himself alive to them, and they met him. And that is why Christian worship, from that first Easter until today, has focused upon the Lord's Day. It's the day we meet with the risen Christ, for he is alive. So be not afraid. Jesus Christ, who died, is alive. That's the significance even of the expressions that we use, you know? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The message of the angels, not just Christ arose, but Christ has risen. Christ is risen. You see the difference? To say Christ arose is a simple past tense. It's talking about something that happened in the past. But when you say Christ has risen, or when you say Christ is risen, you're talking about a present reality. You're talking about the ongoing, consequences of what happened in the past. And even the tense of the Greek verbs in the New Testament proclaims this truth. As in that great word spoken on the cross in the Gospel of John, it is finished. It has been finished, and it continues to be in that state. In other words, Jesus is alive. That's why we shout out with such gladness that he is risen. Think about what the resurrection says about Jesus himself. It is, you know, God's reversal of mankind's judgment upon him. Pilate condemned him to death. The Jewish leaders denounced him as a blasphemer and a lawbreaker. And God set aside that condemnation with his vindication of his own beloved Son by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is God's yes to Jesus' whole life and ministry. It is the confirmation of every promise Jesus ever made. And it is testimony to the reality of the plan that God the Father and God the Son had agreed from before the foundation of the world. That's why Luke tells us that Jesus, in appearing to his disciples, in speaking to them, peace, don't be afraid, it's really me, showed them his hands and his feet. Rich wounds yet visible above, the hymn writer calls them. But their primary purpose was to convince the disciples that it really was Jesus. Not some ghost, not some specter, not some spiritual apparition, but Jesus himself in the flesh, glorified flesh to be sure, but flesh and bones still transformed. And so as they're standing there stupefied, in that lovely phrase Luke uses, still disbelieving because of joy. You know, it's just too good to be true. They just can't believe, even their eyes. He asks for something to eat. Look at, touch me, feel me, I'm real. I'm alive. This is God's vindication, I said, and it is also the fulfillment of the plan revealed beforehand in the scriptures. And so Jesus goes on to say, this is what I told you in verse 44, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name. I'm sure the scriptures included a heavy dose of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49. You are a light to the nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And so on. And all of this is to say that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead shows us that God has a plan that he is carrying out, that he's fulfilling. The crucifixion was not simply something that happened and that God somehow scrambled to respond to, improvising as he went along in order to meet this unexpected check to his agenda. No, it was all part of the sovereign purpose of God to save. And at every step of the way, God himself was in control of all that happened. And the resurrection is the exclamation point on that. That's what it says about Jesus. And think about what it says to us. this great event that we celebrate today. It says that our lives, too, have a plan, that they're part of God's sovereign purpose in the world. It doesn't promise us a trouble-free existence. The resurrection is not a guarantee that nothing bad or painful will ever happen to us. The cross was painful. The scourging and the nails and the spear wound were painful. The promise of the resurrection is that nothing can happen to us outside of the control of our loving Father, and that His purpose for us in the end is life and blessing and goodness. And the resurrection is the guarantee that He will bring this to pass for all that are His own. That all things must work together for our salvation. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus is alive, and all is well. And then don't be afraid because Jesus is here with us. Peace. Peace, He says. Peace I give you. My peace I leave you. Not as the world gives do I give you. It's the peace that passes understanding, as the apostle describes it. And then this curious incident where in John he breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I've often puzzled over how that fits with Pentecost. In a way, John doesn't describe Pentecost. It's sort of the Johannine giving of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think there's a conflict at all here. The day of Pentecost was about the Spirit's outpouring upon the church to fulfill its mission, to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And John, too, has a form of the Great Commission, as in fact does Luke. John says, Jesus says in John, "As the Father sent me, even so I send you." And in Luke, Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness shall be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And then again, the reference to the promise of the Father, the giving of the Spirit. I think what we must understand in that upper room is that Christ's breathing on His own, Christ's sharing with them His Spirit, is just that, in fact. It is His Spirit. It is His presence. It is His fulfillment of the greatest of His promises. "I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, to the end of the world. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So Jesus Himself keeps His promise with the gift of His Spirit. He is always with us, everywhere. So don't be afraid. We're not alone. I remember many rather painful moments in my boyhood, I guess you could call it. I was really old enough not to be this way, but I was probably 12, maybe 13, and my parents would often go away for the evening out visiting. It seemed to happen on Sunday evening a lot after church, and I didn't want to go along. I was too old for that, but I was not quite old enough not to be afraid when I was in the house and it got dark and it was time to go to bed. And I would sort of creep upstairs and turn off the lights and get in bed. And, you know, you never know what's under the bed, really, when the lights are off. I mean, honestly. And I'd be too scared to go to sleep. I'd just sort of lie there, not daring to tell anyone. Until I heard the sound of my parents' car in the driveway. And instantly, my fears flew away because I knew my father was home again. That's all it took. That was enough. Just to know that he was with me, that he was in the house. Don't be afraid. Whatever may come, for has he not promised? And will he not keep his word? And then finally this, don't be afraid because Jesus is coming for us. We know how it's all going to end. He led them out. Luke collapses, of course, these last weeks. He describes it again in the opening of his second book, the book of Acts. But there's just this reference at the end to the ascension. And in Acts, of course, the angel sort of reprimands the disciples who are standing there, open, slack-jawed, open-eyed, looking up to the air, and says to them, you know, what are you doing standing here? Go back and do what he told you. For this Jesus, this same Jesus, will come in the same way as you have seen him go. He's coming again. We know how it ends. The world loves to speculate about the future and even the end of time. And it tends to fall into one of two categories, sort of opposite extremes. There are the doomsday scenarios, you know, that talk about whatever catastrophe it is, whether it's global warming or whether it's nuclear war or some asteroid smacking into the earth and blowing it to smithereens. And at best, maybe there's a few straggling survivors that emerge and revert to a kind of Stone Age existence. That's not going to happen. On the other hand, neither is the optimistic secular vision of the future, a sort of Star Trek future, you know, or Star Wars, where we develop these great technologies and boldly go off where no one has gone before and colonize outer space and just go on and on and on to the ends of the galaxy. That's not going to happen either. We know how the story ends. And it ends with the return of this same Jesus in the same way in which he went. Only this time, he will come with glory on the clouds, and every eye will behold him. So don't be afraid. We are witnesses to these things, he says. There's a wonderful passage from James Denny, the early 20th century New Testament scholar, biblical theologian. He says this about the New Testament, the gospel, the early Christians. There is not in the New Testament from beginning to end, in the record of the original and genuine Christian life, a single word of despondency or gloom. It is the most buoyant, exhilarating, and joyful book in the world. The men who write it have indeed all that is hard and painful in the world to encounter. But they are of good courage because Christ has overcome the world. And when the hour of conflict comes, they descend crowned into the arena. All this is due to their faith in Christ's exaltation and in his constant presence with them in the omnipotence of his grace. That's it. It's a book of exhilaration and joy on every page. Not because there's no suffering, not because there's no conflict, but because of our confidence in the risen, reigning Lord, the Christ who is alive, who is with us, who is coming again, who is even now exalted at the right hand of God. And we are witnesses to these things. You notice that's what he says? It's not a command. He doesn't say, I want you to go out and witness to these things. It's not some kind of obligation that he lays upon us. You must be witnesses. You must start to witness. We turn it into a verb. It's a noun. We are witnesses because we've seen, we've experienced. We can't help but be witnesses. You happen to stand on the street corner when an accident takes place in front of you. You're a witness whether you want to or not. The cops are going to want to talk to you. We are witnesses. We may not be good witnesses, but we are witnesses if we are Christians at all. So let our lives proclaim what our faith tells us. Be not afraid. Live boldly. Live with joy. Live with love. Live with expectation. Because Jesus is alive. Amen. Lord, in these few moments, we pray that you will help us to be quiet before you, to be filled with a sense of your glory, to be convinced utterly of your life and your power, your truthfulness, your promises, your victory, your ultimate return. And as we go forth from this place and face once again the challenges of our lives in the world, we pray that we would go mindful of the fact that we are witnesses. For we have experienced you, we've seen you, we've met you in your word. We've received your spirit. You've breathed on us too, spoken your word of peace. And so, as we go, may your life shine through us and be attractive to all whom we encounter, so that ultimately you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.